Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. We thank thee for the gospel that thou hast commanded to be preached throughout the whole world for the salvation of souls. And we ask thee now to bless us as we turn to thy word. May we preach and hear thy word to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Verse is taken from the book of Hosea, and the text is really the first part of verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Quite a dramatic verse, a very dramatic verse, and I've come to it by cause of events that have been happening in this last week, and it's only the Bible that can help us, or can show us, how to understand events that are going on. I refer, of course, to the recent rioting in our city, which arguably ended with treason as an almost unbelievingly shocking attack upon the heir to the throne, with a chant of "off with their heads," if you heard that when it was shown. These scenes have left even the alarming WikiLeaks revelations, all this was revealed, all this correspondence between the American embassy, as something in comparison just merely of the nature of a gossip column. The WikiLeaks, we might say about them, so what? In our land, there's been an attack upon the heir to the throne and rioting in our streets, a great threat. Indeed, it seems. We warned last, recently, in the English Churchman, about what peril hangs over a nation when the heir to the throne himself can joke about his son's fornication, living with his fiancée outside of marriage. And we feared events, but we did not expect things to unfold in such a terrible and dramatic way so quickly. This, I think, point is one which the world at large will refuse to acknowledge. Now, the text is, they've sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. And before we consider what's been going on from a biblical point of view, I first felt important to turn to that chapter in the Gospel of Matthew about taking the beam out of one's own eye. Very conscious. We should be very conscious when we speak about the sins of others, the sins of our nation. Judge not, that you be not judged. Who are we to start speaking about these things in such a judgmental fashion? Well, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So therefore, you must be very careful that we're not judging. And it goes on to explain what to do. It says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, And then, this is what we do with Hannah when she learns things in the right order. First, and then, we do it two things in the right order. We must tell her, teach her, to do the right order of things. Not, you don't have your cake, you have your peas, and then you have your cake. Here, you cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the mote. You don't just start judging before you've done that. But, of course, the way Jesus explains in his preaching, he gives you a man, judge not, then he explains. Now look, this is how to do it. You've got the wrong basis, you've started from the wrong point. This is how to judge things, this is how to deal with things. Don't do it yet, now I'll explain. First of all, your sin. Your sin, first of all, preacher, your sin first, then the people, then the world. Now, this is how things are dealt with here. You can't take, you're torn out everything else. You've got to come to your own thing, your own sin. The Bible speaks, we often preach on this, don't we? All have sinned. There's no good thing dwelleth in me, says the Apostle Paul. We're sold under sin. That's the state of the natural man, all of us. Ungodly, without strength. There's none that even seeks after God. I'm quoting you various scriptures from the book of Romans. Go and read the book of Romans, chapters 3, 5, and 7. But if you read the whole book, you'll find all these quotations are in those chapters. People today, they talk about, oh, we believe in an inclusive church. Yes. Without this doctrine, it's not inclusive. We cannot omit the weightier matters of the law. These matters of righteousness. And so... So as what we would call, the word is despised, fundamentalists, those that believe the Bible, they're thought of as people that fly at everyone else. No, the first fundamental of the fundamentalist is that he points the finger at himself first. That's how he's come to understand the truth. The finger's been pointed at himself by God, by the Holy Spirit. He's been convicted of sin. Examine yourselves, the scripture says. See, if you're in the faith, consider your sinful position before God. It isn't examine the speck. No, it's remove the beam from your memory. And then, so we emphasize this, that it's having turned to God, then in Jesus Christ, to trust in his blood and his righteousness, that the believer can see truly what sin is. He's been brought to conviction of his own sin. He's been brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I hope that you all have. You all have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Now I'm applying it from myself to you, to further out. Have you removed the beam from your own eye by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only way. If you couldn't remove it yourself, we can't take away our own sins. It's impossible, utterly impossible. It's part of our sinful state, is the fact that we're stuck. But then, having removed the beam, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only covering for sin, the only way, then we are to continue, as it says here, then, in verse 5, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It may seem, really, you say to your neighbour, if you can say it, I don't know how you put it to them. Dear neighbour, in comparison to myself, your sin is very small. I think this is a strange way to speak. I don't propose that you put it just quite like this, but I'm saying what this is the situation. Your sin is very small compared to mine. But I can tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for my sins. I've trusted it upon him, and I'm saved.
Amen.
And though your sin, compared to mine, is really quite small, though perhaps it's the same, really. Of course, it's the same, really, but we're being polite. We can say it politely. As far as I'm concerned, my sin is the worst. Your sin is not so important to me, but to God. One small sin, if we've offended in one thing, James says, we've offended in all. Answer, you will be kept out of heaven. There's no place for you in heaven with the smallest sin. I don't mind how small it is. I don't know how good you are for 99.9999% of the time. With one small sin, you won't be ready to go to heaven, because heaven's pure and God is pure, and you'll have to love God all the time and worship God, and you're not like that. So you need to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for sinners. And he says, believe on me, put your faith, trust in me, turn to me, repent of your sins, hate your sin, hate the fact that you live independently of God, and turn to him and say, Lord, save me. Call upon the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Well, I can't make you do that. You can't even do that in yourself. It's all of God's mercy to bring you. To bring you to, yes, the only place now is, Lord, help me, save me, and to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient to save, and to trust him, that you're well settled in Christ, because he is the Lord of all. So that's the first point here, when looking at this, what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We consider ourselves, we've sown what, all goodness? See, the liberal person, they say, well, I'm good and all this, but it's not so. They think their heart's good, no, but the heart's deceitful, and we're warned that whatsoever a man soweth, in Galatians 6, that shall he also reap. If you've sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. In Hosea there, that was referring to the way that Israel, Samaria, the people of, that were the people of God, they cast off God, and they taken on to following idols. This is how this world lives, isn't it? Everything that is done is not for God, not for the glory of God. It's something that's totally, it's idolatry. Man going his own way, following his own devices of his own heart. Idolatry, and it's sowing the wind, then they shall reap the whirlwind. And now this is how we explain what's been going on in these last several weeks. There have been several of these terrible, violent disruptions that have gone on. Now there are really two points on this. The first one has been stated by everyone, and it is agreed by everybody. This is really, I'm really taking it back to front, perhaps in some ways. Any criminal violence, it's sinful. We're supposed to not to kill. That's the commandment, and that encompasses actually the opposite of that, which is love thy neighbour. Now this is not a war. We're not talking about wars. Or anything like this. There's another category for wars. But we are indeed to submit to rulers. In Romans 13, we're to submit to all the powers that be, even when they're not particularly good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, we don't want to get into a political discussion. That's not the point. I want to get on to the spiritual point here, which we've already made to some extent. There was a good there have been some good quotations. David Cameron said, yes, the criminals should be brought to justice. This sort of thing. They must uphold the law of the land, and it's the duty of the government to do that. And there was a quotation from someone I wouldn't usually quote from, the Director General of the Evangelical Alliance, Steve Clively, said, no matter what we think about government policy, the violence and criminal damage that overtook the student protests can never be justified. The shocking behaviour, particularly the attacks on the police, property, and the royal family, is utterly counterproductive. Well, whether it's productive or not, and only serves to discredit peaceful and legitimate protest. It is legitimate to protest in a way, say what you believe. Freedom of speech we have in this country is too precious to use to justify violence. These fragile rights depend on respect for others and restraint, even when we disagree. Violence is never an appropriate response. It does not solve problems, nor does it resolve disputes. Instead, it reinforces the idea that conflict is the only way, even when common sense and history shows that this is not the case. Now, politics and all that, what's right and wrong about all this sort of thing, as I say, it does not justify violence, and justice must still be brought, and it must be brought, as David Cameron said, onto the people who've gone about crimes, whether it's destroying property, attacking people, or attacking even the royal family. And of course there's a question of law, whether our laws are too strict, whether they're too lenient, how we deal with it. That's not the point that I want to deal with really at this point, or it's not really my job to go far down that avenue. It's something beyond us, perhaps. In some ways we have views. Do you remember in Tiananmen Square there was a student protest and they brought in the tanks and hundreds of students were killed, but we wouldn't want that in our country. But at the same time, we don't want terrible people have got a view, I believe in this, therefore I'm going to attack. No, we are to submit to those in authority. We aren't to rebel. We are, as Christians, persecuted Christians around the world. They could start off riots. They could be starting off big protests. Is it nearly 100 million or certainly 50 million Christians in China? They could start up a big protest, start getting violent because they're being oppressed because they're not allowed their house church. But they don't do that. And it's the same in almost every place where Christians are treated badly. They don't start up terrorist organizations to win their cause. They suffer for Christ's sake. And what a testimony that is. What a great thing that is when we suffer wrong for Christ's sake. Now, these points are not too disagreeable. The point that I made, that I alluded to at the beginning, is more controversial. Every sensible person wants to avoid any explanation of violence that can be seen to justify it. And that's not what we have to do here. But to stress that the spiritual problem in the country don't justify violence, but they explain it. And spiritual problems need to be set right. People need to be set right with God. There is a sowing of godlessness that's reaping a whirlwind, as you said at the start here. Sin brings upon individuals and nations disaster. Now, I'm going to talk about a little bit in a minute about the education and about Prince Charles again, but firstly, generally, sometimes God brings events about to pass that come to pass, and all things are under God's a divine providence, the way that he orders things to come about and to happen. And sometimes wicked people that hate God, they can go along through their lives, the Bible gives examples of this, people be jealous of them, prospering, the wicked can prosper a long time. And you think, well, when is God going to deal with this fairly? When, now, can I just sit back and watch this? Well, of course, sometimes he does bring them to terrible ends. Other times, they don't meet their judge. They go through all life quite ignorant, and then they meet their judge in their death. Other times, godly people suffer, greatly suffer. Yet that is not to be confused as punishment for their sins. For example, Job, his friends came to him and they condemned him. They said, look, you've got into such a state. You must have done something wrong. But that wasn't the reason. God sends trials to his people. That's not punishing them. Sometimes he chastises his people. That's a different category, disciplining them to show that he's bringing them into the right, so they can learn and they can be taught. But often God's trials to his people are to teach them patience. It has that in the visitation of the sixth service in our prayer book. But often there is evidence that calamity has followed from sin. And the church there, while it's not justifying the things that have come to pass, it makes that connection where people turn away from God, disaster comes. This is the general pattern. I said there are those exceptions. The wicked are not always judged immediately. God's long-suffering. And sometimes a calamity on the godly is a trial. It isn't a punishment. So those things aside. But generally, where there's a terrible sin and terrible calamity, we are fair to connect the two things together. Righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, says the book of Proverbs. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people be not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? See, there's evil in a city. The Lord's brought it, you see. We have a completely different example. When Christ was crucified, wicked hands, they're not justified in crucifying Christ, but it was the Lord's will. So there are these, the way that things work, we have to interpret them carefully. We mustn't jump to conclusions, but where there's real evidence of wickedness and wicked consequences, then we're right to make a careful judgment on such things. Having first, as we say, taken the beam out of our own eye. We're looking from God's point of view. We're not looking down as judges in our own capacity. Now, I've been reading a fascinating book by Peter Toon on John Owen. John Owen was the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, which I understand is the most senior position apart from the honorary position of Chancellor. The Chancellor would be someone like the Queen or someone like that. I'm not sure who it is presently, but someone who's kind of like a patron. But the Vice Chancellor is the hands-on senior leader, as it were, of Oxford University. And John Owen, who was a minister, as a preacher, he got given this position by Oliver Cromwell. And it wasn't purely because he was on his side, but because he was a very careful and godly preacher. He knew the Bible very well. He explained the Bible. He taught the Bible well. He was a man who was convicted of his own sin first. He'd become a Christian through conviction of his own sin. And so he taught the scriptures, the word of God. And he believed, I know there's different views of opinion on this, that without justifying the putting of King Charles to death, that the ungodly king had been put out under God's will. It was God's will to put him out. Now, this isn't, again, justifying those, everyone on both sides. I don't want to go into this in big, sorry. But whether we agree with him or not, the point was that he was studying how things were working in the country. And, in fact, the point of it wasn't to say what was right and wrong about what had happened, but to warn people of the things that were going to happen. If the country, whether they were roundheads or cavaliers, if they were ungodly, they would not bring forth God's blessing. Now, explain it a bit of it. John Owen expected a great revival to be coming about very, very soon, which hasn't happened. But this is what he was expecting. Therefore, he joined that together with saying that people must live godly. Of course, he'd say it was true anyway. God's blessing, I'm sort of giving me a bit of the history jumbled up with it there, if you like. But the principle was the right one, that God's blessing follows godliness, seeking God, honoring God. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel chapter 2. So this principle applies in general, applies in education, it applies to princes, it applies to parliaments, it applies to individuals. To do things to the glory of God, God honors that. You know, if we say we're going to go about things in such a way because we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, he works in this way. This is the general straightforward understanding of God's working. Honoring them that honor him. Righteousness, exalting a nation. These things. Honoring the name of Christ. We'd say, if we look back on the history of England, that it's when the country turned to God that it was blessed. And when it turned away from God, it's not blessed. And individuals. When one individual can say, yes, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beam has been removed from my eye. Praise the Lord. Blessing. We may not have riches, but the Christian is rich in Christ. And we know God's blessing towards us. We know God's good pleasure, God's will, was not because we're good in ourselves, but because we honor him, because we give him all the glory. So now, just to conclude, to apply this to the current situation. Long ago, good education was established in Britain by Christians, and the teaching was undergirded with a definite biblical Christian emphasis. It's a good thing. Children are brought up. Here's the Bible. Here are the commandments. Here is the Word of God. These are the oracles of God. This is the truth from the one who's made the whole world. And he says, here, you poor people, wherever you are, here is God's love in Jesus Christ. He's given himself to save you from this terrible consequences of sin. Lord Jesus, the Savior who died on a cross, that the world hates to hear about this judgment. They hate to hear really this whole scenario, because it says, look, you've got to look at yourself. The world likes to look and say, oh yes, well, if I was the government, then I'd have had this policy on education, and if I was a student, well, I wouldn't have done that, and I think this should be done about that. The Bible says, what about you? What about your sin, you see? It gets down to it. And this is what happened. And when individuals deal with their own sin, this beam is taken out. Then we start dealing with the little motes and the bits and pieces of sin here and sin there. And we get to the bottom of the problem, the sin that's in the heart of man. And that's where all the critiques, and they draw short. They say, no, we must deal with violence. We must have God, we must have laws and justice. No, what if we've got to get to the heart of the problem, to this sinful nature. So you see, education, when it has a Christian ethos, the country was able to progress, children were able to progress. There was a general disdain of wickedness and things brought under some kind of decency. But now, many years, the country has been able to afford to give free this education freely, taking it out of the hands of the churches, brought it under the control of the state. Well, some may like that in some ways, but gradually they've taken away, and wickedly taken away, the Christian ethos of education. And now this sowing to the wind. What can you teach a person without God? Now it's reaping the whirlwind. Now the children are growing up. Now they're taking to violent protest. Now they don't want to honor the Lord, because they're told that they don't need to have a God in schools. They don't need a God in their lives. Now the taxpayers, the voters, the government, the teachers, the students, they're all generally godless. Without God in their affections, without a desire to please God, the whole thing is reaping a whirlwind. The prophet Isaiah uses vivid expression to describe idolatry. This is what we have upon us now, a rejection of all God's Christian blessings to the people of this land, and taking upon every form of idol, everything. They can follow, they'll follow anything and every desire of their heart, except for giving glory to the true God. Such idolatry cannot continue without a whirlwind, like the whirlwind we've had just this last week. But that is really only a small whirlwind compared to the one that's to come. God is angry. God is angry. We believe God is love. God is love. And God is righteous. And God is angry at the rejection of himself in this land. And on Monday, tomorrow, there's a court case going on. And I tell you, I'm not a prophet, but I tell you, according to these facts, these commandments, this way of God working, if this court, if it judges against godliness by saying that this hotel, this guest house in this person's home is guilty for not permitting two men to sleep together in a bed, if that court case comes out against that, it's bringing out God's wrath on this land even more.
Amen.
It's bad enough. Amen. It's bad already, but that will... And I'll give you the evidence. Prince Charles. And we don't want to despise... We want Prince Charles to be saved. If we could pray for anything, Prince Charles would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd be the next king that loved the Lord. That would be our great desire for him. What did we see just the other week, as I've mentioned already, joking about his son's fornication? I used that very serious, joking about these things. And now came within a few feet of death himself. He could have that, if that violence had been very much worse, they said if it was much worse, the people would have got shot because of the bodyguards. But there weren't many bodyguards around, and there was a big crowd around them. Just within such a short time of speaking so foolishly, he came so close. And now, another point which I'm not popular for making. Remember, a year or so ago, David Cameron spoke up very strongly in favour of homosexuality. And I know it's a sensitive subject, but very soon after then, his son died. Do you remember that? Didn't people put... Well, I put the two together. But of course, you can't do that. You can't start putting things like that together. Well, we do it cautiously. We do it cautiously and carefully. And then we can't say we know. We can't judge infallibly. But infallibly, that plank that we've taken out of has been taken out of our own eye. There's still many bits of motes and splinters getting back in our own eyes. And we're very, very... But wary that our mote, our beam, is much worse. Our sin was worse than anyone else's sin. And we must be very careful in that. But these things are so. Sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. Now it's true to individuals and it's true to nations. Here's a better way. In the Second World War, King George VI, times of great troubles, when all was looking against us in 1940, a couple of the times, it looked really, and I won't give the details, it looked as if England was really going to get crushed by the wickedness of the Nazis. We were going to lose all of our freedom, everything. King George called for prayer. And miraculously, and we must say it was miraculously, things were gloriously turned around in great and wonderful ways. That's the way we should be. As individuals, we should plead to God to have mercy on us. Plead for him to spare us. Yes, we've sown the wind, all of us, in so many ways. We should have been sowing. It tells you what you should be doing in Hosea chapter 10. And we're going to really summing up here and concluding. It says here, Hosea 10 and verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Yeah. reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. If you've ploughed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of mighty men. Search yourselves in righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you're a student, if you've got no money, seek the Lord. He'll bring you through. However high they put up your student fees, he'll bless you if you seek him. If you're in power, you've got authority. If you're a leader of a council, or if you're the leader in government, when you're thinking about making laws, make them according to the Ten Commandments. Make them according to God's laws. Don't make them according to those who are pressing you to make one law or another, to make something to their advantage, who are trying to bribe you or to bully you. Say no. You might be threatened. But say no. We're going to do what's right. Then you'll reap the blessings of the Lord. Otherwise, you're reaping the whirlwind against God. God sends a whirlwind. And finally, he sends, it's time of Advent, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Some of them get away with it for a while, but when Jesus comes, he's coming to judge the quick and the dead. And the gospel must go forth without compromise. This simple truth of Jesus Christ, he's commanded it to be carried to the ends of the earth, to every creature. And we must not be intimidated to silence while this miserable world is lost and awaiting the awful revelation of God's wrath. See, it need not be like that. If they sow righteousness, they'll reap in mercy. Promises of God to save all that turn to him in Jesus Christ, a yea and amen. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. That's what Psalm 107 says about four times. Cry unto the Lord, and he'll deliver you. But continue to sow to the wind, and you'll continue to reap the whirlwind, whether it's now, whether it's in a week or two, whether it's in a month or two, a year or two, or whether it's in that last day, either in your death or when Christ comes. A whirlwind then of everlasting torment and destruction to be taken from the presence of God. The goats, they'll say, away with them all. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Saved. Absolutely saved. And you know what? Whatever whirlwind comes now, whatever storms come and beat against the house, you are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.
Amen.
Let's